Thank you, Brother Ernest, for those thoughts. And no, you did not even come close to any of the scriptures I was going to look at. I'm keenly aware of how full the Bible is of both prophesying and then telling the story of our Savior and Redeemer. And then you get past the Gospels and you have writers that are just going back to it and going back. And truly, Jesus is the center of the scriptures. Let me open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. I'd like to look at a passage that's not really in the story, but it has a lot to say about Jesus and his work and what it does for us. I do pray this morning that more could be caught than is taught, because, well, I suppose it's all part of the journey of grief of losing a friend. But, I think I'm doing pretty well until I get alone and quiet, and then all I can think of is what I had and what is gone. And it has a way of making your thought processes go very circular and kind of into mush. Even when I write things down on paper, I look at them and say, I'm not quite sure what I was trying to say. But maybe if you just listen to some thoughts, why, you can be blessed by it. I did think about, you know, should I get somebody else to even do this work? And then I thought about Jesus, who even while he was losing his life, he was hanging there, and he was calling out to men to repent. He was giving a thief on the cross the opportunity for paradise. And then he was looking down at his mother, and he was making arrangements. And I just admire that incredible selflessness that could deal with issues even when his own pain was astronomical. It's kind of staggering, but there it is. It's our example. Hebrews chapter 9, let's start reading at verse 11. But Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither of the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifying to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also be, of necessity, be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things that were by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. If you're like me, the book of Hebrews is wonderful. But it's hard to understand sometimes. You know, there's big, long sentences, and what's he saying? No, wait, let's connect this to that. Oh, I see. And yet the truths are deep and powerful. The book of Hebrews was written intentionally for the Jews, from what I can perceive. They were the people that had lived in the Old Covenant. They were the people that had learned into the level of a habit. Go up to Jerusalem, get the lamb, get the ox, bring the first fruits in. It was that Old Testament, that Old Covenant, that law. And they had done it, some of them grudgingly, some of them absent-mindedly, but some of them very, very sincerely and technically, carefully. And they did it because they believed in it and they trusted in it as their salvation. They had faith in it. That's all they had. But it was enough because it was what God, through Moses, had instituted for them. But one day the Lamb of God came as a man and he stood before them and he walked before them and he taught them and he healed them and he said, "Follow me." And as they followed him, the path went up a hill to a cross where he hung and he died. And they were speechless and they wondered what happened. And then 3 days later, he arose and he started coming around again, talking to them and telling them, teaching them and doing miracles. Then he ascended and he disappeared. And it went about, 10 days? Till there was this strange event in Jerusalem where fire came down on people that were praying and they got empowered in a new way. And the new way was completely centered and focused upon the one that they had been following. But old habits die hard, don't they? Old habits die hard. And there was a whole group of people in the new gospel that tried to fit the two pieces together, and they were never going to fit. They were not even supposed to fit. And we believe it's Paul wrote this book trying to help the people to somehow bring down the invisible curtain. The real curtain had split. But to bring down an invisible curtain and say, that was then and this is now, and because of Christ, everything's new. And we can trust in this like we trusted in the old. The book of Hebrews is considered the book of better things. You probably have heard it that. He talks about some of these better things in this passage. Verse 11, there is a better high priest of a greater and more perfect tabernacle. This tabernacle that is in focus in verse 11 is not made with hands. You cannot go somewhere and see it. There was no skilled craftsman that made this, no Bezalel that could work the gold in ways that nobody else could, and he made an altar. But he goes on to explain, actually the reason you can't see this perfect tabernacle is it's not even around here. It's in the heavens. It's up there where you can't see right now. But there it is, and it's made, not with hands, but the same divine touch that made a world by spoken word, has made a place. I go to prepare a place for you. And he has entered into this. And now there is a high priest of a better tabernacle. You know, better is an interesting term to me because it only gives room for two. Best would give you room for a lot of multiples, but better gives only room for two. And whenever you talk about the book of Hebrews being the book of better things, you're always saying that it's better than the other thing. There's only one other thing. And I don't know what that should do for our logic, except that we are talking about something. In a sense, there you could almost argue that better is more superlative than best. And it's not really the way it is, but it almost feels that way because if you were to compare, start down the road of vehicles and say that GM is better than Toyota, well, but is GM better than Ford? And you're doing this thing back and forth. And whenever you say that something is better, you can actually enter into this strange room where it's better than everything else. And best is still very good and great, but better leaves the door open that if you would ever come up with another option, it would still be better. Okay, I'm playing with words right now, but I'm just trying to stretch my mind into understanding the superlativeness, I hope that's a word, of Christ. Because when we say he's better, that's what we're trying to say. He's better. He's a better sacrifice in verse 12. You know why? Well, the old sacrifices were done annually at the minimum. There actually was daily sacrifices, and the blood of the old tabernacle flowed almost like the Juniata. It had to gush sometimes when they would do the thousands of sacrifices. But there was at least that once where this high priest sanctified himself, and the perfect lamb was found and offered and taken in. And it was good for 1 year. And the law said, now do it again and again and again. How old was that old covenant? 2,000 years? That would have been 2,000 walks for a trembling high priest. Again and again and again. And this time, Jesus became the full, this is, comes out of the ivory palaces, he became the full, the final evening sacrifice. Done. And so he's better. This is eternal redemption versus annual redemption. Well, which would be better? I didn't know if I should laugh or cry at the poor Muslims that got caught between Eid and quarantine. They're in Bangladesh, they felt they had to drop their stay-at-home orders so that people could travel and do their sacrifices. Well, that explains a betterness of our covenant right there. Well, he's a better mediator. Now, the word is not used in verses 24 and 25. It is just inferred. For Christ has not entered into holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. In other words, that tabernacle was not the real thing. It was just a figure of the true. But he's entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us, for me. There is a purpose to his travel, and there is a purpose to his lodging. Recently, I did a little study on the supremacy of Christ. Look at Ephesians 1. Look at Colossians 1. He has entered into the heavens, and he is set down at the right hand of God, and he rules far above all principality and powers. The mess that is going on in Afghanistan is under him. That's how it's all positioned. And I can hardly explain it because it's so huge, so monstrous, but it's true and it's in place. He has entered in there and he sits there in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as a high priest entered in every year. But he did it for once and appeared in verse 26 to put away sin. So he's a better mediator. This high priest does not go into the holy place once a year, but he stays on site in full administration of the mercy seat at all times in the heavens. The sacrifice, there's a sense, you know that in eternity there's only the present tense. I have trouble figuring that all out, but I'm pretty sure I'm right. In eternity there's only the present tense. And so there's a sense in which the offering of Calvary stays on the altar 365, 24/7. But I'm not saying he's being crucified. I'm just saying that because there's only a present tense, we're the ones in time, not them. And then we have this last one, this last better that is here. And maybe it's obscure, but it jumped out at me, and it's huge right now in all the things I'm trying to process. But he tells us in verse 27 that in the process of making a better covenant and a better high priesthood and a better, he now offers us a better death. What is that verse 27 doing in this discussion anyway? I mean, you've known it all your life. It is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. What's it doing there? Was somebody just rattling on things that were irrelevant? Well, maybe, but I doubt it. If it has to do with the fact that we are in a better covenant, then there's something about this irrevocable, unshakable, never get around it. No matter what vitamin you take or how much you exercise, there is an appointment to die. But in the context of a better high priest, it has to be a better death. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. There's a full explanation of what I'm trying to talk about just a couple chapters before. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took on not him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Is there any question in anybody's mind that Jesus is or is not one of us? There's no question. He became like his brethren. Perhaps you are given intellect that I am not, but the incarnation is not something I can go to the State College Library and research and find sense. Somehow the pen of the world has not been able to teach me a full-bodied understanding of incarnation. But Jesus did it. God became flesh, John chapter 1. And most of us, at least if you're like me, we accept that more by faith than we do by science. Right. Science is helpless to show us life begetting life in this fashion. Begotten, the Son of God, by the Spirit of God, with a human mother. And what you see is a person that was easily recognized and completely recognized as a person, so much so that when he tried to explain his divinity to other people, they rejected him. They would have none of this nonsense. But it was true. He was one of us in those days. He walked among men in the common robe of man. It's one of the things I love about that poem, Out of the Ivory Palace, is it does so well at showing us how Jesus laid aside his glory and he just took it and set it aside, and then he stood before the Father, and the angels quivered, wondering what in the world is going on. Who would ever be so foolish to take divinity and strip it and move it down among them? You know who them are, us. I mean, really, could God trust to put his Son among us? What would the basis of that trust be? What have we done? Okay, America is great, right? Right. Well, not so right. What has America done in the last 250 years to justify putting divinity among us? Nothing. She has done a whole lot more to prove that we are not worthy of it. And our generation is part of that unworthiness. But divinity, incarnation became, and he became one of us, made like unto us. And in that becoming one of us, opened the door not for him. Okay, in the Old Testament, the children of Israel would go out to battle. Or they would go on a journey across the Red Sea and out through the wilderness. And after 40 years of ups and down and all around and many deaths and much life and some fantastic care, they came into the Promised Land and everybody knew that Jehovah had done it. But what's different about the story of the gospel is that the new race is not led by the invisible God represented by a pillar of fire and cloud, the new race is led by a person. He stands before us as one of us, and he is our captain. He is the one who calls and says, "Come, follow me." And even as we come, he says, "Now, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'll be baptized of?" And his followers said, "Oh, of course." And then they were. But it wasn't pretty. But this is who he is. And he is our captain. He is our leader. And he became one of us. And in the big picture, he led the way through a wilderness that none of us have been through yet. And this scripture is laying it out very clearly that the wilderness is not the valley of shadow of death, it's death itself. And he leads the way through it. He hung till he died. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he died. It is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Did you know that that is also true of Jesus? He too was appointed once to die. As a human being, the day that he was born of Mary was a day that the appointment was set. Well, actually, he was slain before the foundations of the world, Peter will write. And that just simply means that there was a divine contract that had been hammered out before "Let there be light." But there he was, and he hangs and he dies. And this morning, I would like us to understand that when we start to talk about death, we have to reckon with Hebrews 9:27 that death is essential. Death, I titled the message, "The Essential But Transient Death of Jesus." And maybe that doesn't make any sense to you, but it's true. The death of Jesus was essential, but it was transient. Essential, okay, this is a paradox, to say that Jesus had to die. Well, perhaps that is too strong in the sense that there was no guilt over him as their guilt stands over you and I. That would not be doctrinally correct. But it is also true to say that it was essential that he must die. That was the plan. As planned as his second coming, his first coming is as planned as his second. And Jesus, by accepting this place to be a human, to live and to die an essential death, he would put it this way, not "I am your leader." He would just simply say in John 14, "Thomas, you need to understand, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This way, follow me, this way. I've got this one." He became our leader. But death, well, essential. We've learned a lot about that word in our past. It's of utmost importance. It's indispensable and it's necessary. Was the death of Jesus necessary? Not because of guilt, but because of plan. Okay? And hopefully you can understand the difference that we try to make. You see, the human race, the appointment of the human race with death was established at the fall. If you go back to Genesis 3, there was a tree and there was a rule. There was rules before there was a fall. Did you ever know that? Well, there it is. Before there was a fall, there was a rules. Don't eat that tree. Thus far and no farther shalt thou go. Was the rule. But Adam and Eve broke the rule. Just like everybody after that. Rules were made to be broken. We actually have that proverb among us. And that is native to our state. Rules are made to be broken. That's how we live. We actually compliment ourselves in our rule-breaking betimes. And there's a lot that goes into those statements. All I'm saying is that when God made that rule, it stood. And Adam and Eve sinned. And God came walking, and then he explained that the rule was still standing. And it was going to be that way. Now, there was another tree in that garden. It was called the tree of life. And apparently, up to that point, they could have eaten of it. We can only guess how eternal Adam and Eve were before their sin. We have some impressions and we have some laid out beliefs, but we're never quite sure what all was what. It seems like they would have lived forever because death only came by sin. But there was a tree over there in the garden that if a man would have walked up and eaten, he'd have lived forever. I wonder if forever life with death, with no death in this world wouldn't be worse than death. Just a guess. Can you imagine how bad the world would be if we didn't die? If we didn't have this appointment? Now, we don't understand the appointments. Some die too young, some die way too old. Why should a father die 44 years old? Why doesn't my aunt, who with Alzheimer's, who has been laying on a bed for over 10 years, why doesn't she die? And this is how humans think, but we have the appointment. And the appointment is actually a mercy that the mess will end. Now, it will not end good for everybody, but Jesus had that same appointment. Death is essential, and death is transient, passing quickly into and out of existence, passing through a state briefly. Did you know that when Jesus died, he was only dead for 3 days? I pondered for a while trying to figure out who came up with the 3 days and why. What would have been wrong with 30 minutes? Well, perhaps people wouldn't have believed that he was truly dead. Listen, skeptics are going to question anything you do. They really are. In a sense, today, if I die today, I won't be dead even a moment. I'll just transition. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? Death is strictly an earthy term from that perspective, because no one does die. They just transition. Now, I know that Jesus did some things in those 3 days. Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 3 talk about him going and preaching to the spirits in captivity and leading captives out. But the death of Jesus was very brief. And one of the things that struck me as I read the communion story, and when I say I read the communion story, I'm talking about picking any one of the Gospels and reading about two of the last three chapters of whichever one you select. You know, you start about at the anointing by Mary, and you go till the body is put in the tomb. You just read that story. And it's actually a very narrow slice of the doctrine of salvation, but we're thinking about Jesus' sacrifice specifically. But I caught a couple of things in reading, and then I went looking. And did you know, as far as I can tell, every time Jesus himself talked about his death, he never talked about it alone. Let's do a little Bible reading. John chapter 2. This was the first time it came up, where he said out loud as a human being, I'm going to die. He said in verse 18, the Jews came to him, this is early in his life or his ministry, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, 46 years was this temple in building. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now go to Mark chapter 8. There's about five different times where the Bible says that Jesus taught his disciples that he's going to die. And everyone has the same flow to them. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Well, maybe we can just move down. Verse 27 starts by him asking the disciples, who do you say that I am? Well, you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elias, one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Jesus answered and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days rise again. And you can follow that through Matthew chapter 20 as they're going up. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. Well, don't you know that the Jews are going to destroy you? Yes, they are going to destroy me. They will kill me, and on the third day I will rise again. And that was the way he talked the whole way through the story. He did brought it up again at the Last Supper. I'm going to be crucified. Tonight they're going to get me, but I'll rise again. And then in Luke 24, after the resurrection, he's walking with these two men on the road to Emmaus, and they get to supper time, and they beg him to stop in, and so they're talking together, and they just can't figure out what's going on. And he says, oh, you fool and slow of heart, like, don't you believe the prophets? Didn't you understand that I would be killed and that I would rise again? And it really struck me in a new way how while the sacrifice and this priesthood of Christ and how he did it is huge and integral and essential to the story of my own salvation, you can't miss any of it and get the real picture. But he gave himself. Gethsemane was awesome, not the way we flippantly use awesome, but in a terrific, horrific, terrible way it was awesome. As he who had committed from thousands of years by measuring with the clock, I would do this thing. He's now up against it, and the war is as intense as ever. Will I or won't I? Will it be my will or God's will? Not my will, but thine be done. That's essential to the story, because it's essential that the Savior dies. It's the way the race is going to be redeemed. He must die. But he rose again. Death is only a name, one writer said. And it's true. Oh, it has so many ugly faces. I'll guarantee you that. It hurts like crazy when it happens in our own little worlds. It's real. It makes a parting. It makes a separation that we struggle to know how to deal with. And you know what? There were disciples that night, on Friday night and on Saturday and Sunday morning, that didn't know how to cope with it either. I don't know if you ever stopped to think about the Gadarene demoniac who had all those demons cast out of him, what he felt when he found out that his Savior was murdered. You know how much we put confidence in other people? Do you know how much it destroys your confidence when the thing you had your confidence put in is demolished? Why do you think he appeared to Mary Magdalene at the garden? He had cast seven devils out of her. This woman under control like no one can hardly imagine. And then she's free and she follows her deliverer and she gives her life to him and watches him die. Death is cruel. It's awesome. But it's only a name. The man died, Job says. Shall he live again? Go ahead and read Job 14 and you'll get the answer. The answer is yes, he will. And you know, we can never give sufficient thanks with our lips for the offering of the high priest in the heavens for me. I'm going to try because it's the only thing left I have to do. But what would a sacrifice in the heavens be worth if it didn't have a resurrection with it? I think about these things, especially think about it right now, because the only consolation that I have right now in regarding to the death of my friend is the fact that he's alive. His autoimmune disorder is gone. It's gone. He died into perfection. He died into release. He died. I don't know if there's a three-day process for him or not. I sort of doubt it. Paul gives the idea that to depart and to be with Christ. These are not hard things for the master to arrange. He makes the mansions for us. And so here we have this great truth this awesome truth that without sinners we had no hope. But Jesus came and he offered his body and he offers his blood for my sins and I can be free. I still have my death appointment. That one hasn't changed. I don't know when it is this week. Maybe I'll be one of those people that other people wish I would just die. There's just no way to really get a handle on which way that's going to be. But there's a glory in the death in realizing that the one on the tree, this lifted up one, like the serpent, is alive. And I just couldn't believe after I started seeing this talk, but looking at the rest of the language, it just comes out. Jesus saw his own death as essential but transient. And he talked of it as something that would pass. For the things concerning me, he said, have an end. That was one expression. But then another one he said, when the angels came to the disciples, he said, don't you remember that he said he would rise again and that he would go before you into Galilee? He must have told them before he ever died that they have an appointment with him. And the resurrection was written into the story as deeply as any other component. It's just that in our broken way, our eyes have so much trouble seeing beyond this appointment. We try, and some of us do better than others at times. But the glory of the work of Christ is about two or threefold. Number one, that he would ever love us so much that he came and did it for us. That's staggering. I mean, what makes you worth something to somebody else? Well, a parent worth to a child is that they have nobody to take care of them, and parents do. And we have friendships, but that was one. The wonder that he would love me, love us, love the race. It's easy to see the despicableness of the human race when you look around yourself, but those threads are in me. Can I not see it in myself? I ought to, because it's there, the yuckiness. But the second wonder is that he died, and in that death, he offered up a gift, his own blood, that I can be forgiven. That's a wonder. But just like baptism is the beginning of a Christian walk, so the baptismal death of Jesus was only the beginning of the rest of the ages of what he is able to do. He is able to save them. Hebrews chapter 7, Book of Better Things. He now is able to save them to the uttermost. Whatever I need, whatever you need, whatever salvation we are in need of, and we are in need of much, he is able to save. Isn't it terrifying to be in situations in life where we suddenly realize that we're not capable? There's just nothing I can do about this situation. Here is a test. Here is a job to do, and I can't do it. Well, those of us who walk with Christ can live with that desperation, with the simple realization that even if we can't fix it and we can't change it, and there is nothing we can do except hunker down and endure it, we're still on a fast track to total salvation. It's a weird paradox, but it's a glorious one. We hang in this old world, plodding step after step. Oh, there's good days. Wasn't yesterday glorious? If you count the weather as glorious, it was beautiful. But then it rained this morning. Okay, we need the rain. All I'm telling you is that there's elements of destruction and brokenness and helplessness that we live with every day, and we kind of get callous to it. But the truth is that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, and it is activated by the fact that he's not in the grave anymore. The death was relevant, essential, necessary, but when it was over, Between the death of midnight and the birth of morning, love once again came walking, calling for his own, not this time seeking for a sinner hiding, but this time for the sinner's Savior. Briefly abiding for him in the tomb, he tasted death for every man. That full and bitter cup came to him from his Father's hand. Herein is love. But when the last drop had been drained, the overflowing heart of God breathed out one name, only a whisper, Jesus. And from that moment, death was cast out. And it's just, this morning I just don't want to, I'm in debt. I feel inspired, loved, and wanted, and forgiven. But I don't want to let go of the fact that he rose again, because that's the completion of this whole picture. And it is in that that we trust that today is worth living and tomorrow will be even better. We don't even know what our tomorrow will be, but we know it will be better. And that is a glory that I can live with. It's comfort in many ways. It is a help, even in this present hour. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Just want to look at, before we move into the literal practice of communion, the ordinance practice, I just want to show you what Jesus said. He taught it to Paul, and Paul wrote it down. Verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11, 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you, and this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, which he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." I note it with interest that right there is the very thread of the future yet to be revealed. As often as you eat and drink, you are showing the Lord's death till he comes. And he who is alive has promised with unshakable, irrevocable, absolute certainty that he will gather his own to himself, that where he is, there we may be also. And today, we are looking at the integral components, the integral step of how he became my sacrifice. He stood in for me and my guilt, and he died the death penalty that I had, and he died in my place, and he turns around and says, "Now, if you will accept my blood, you can be safe. It'll be okay." And we are a collective group of saints that have tasted the forgiveness of sins, and we hang on to the hope that he will come, the hope of eternal life, Peter calls it. And we're in that transition period of accepted but yet waiting. And the emblems are simply a way to literally stop and say, "I remember. I remember." But there's also a literal way to say, "And I commit." And we ought not to fool ourselves that if there is something in our lives, this is where the whole thing of eating and drinking unworthily actually comes in at. I feel sorry for the people who believe that to ingest something that Sister Sherlyn baked will actually make them a better person. It doesn't work that way. I was reading last night a little bit on somebody who promoted the sacraments, and he says that if you eat a burger and fries, then the burger and fries become part of you. And I wanted to be sarcastic and say, so does the horse that the burger came from. I mean, when you start down that road of believing that literal condemned elements of the earth become the life of Christ, there's no ending to how you can deceive yourself, because then it becomes it actually becomes a financial transaction where you simply say, "Oh, I'm not what I should be, so I will eat and be better." No, it doesn't work that way. The eating is in the remembering and the statement. It's like you sign on a loan, just like Sister Lisa knelt last week and had water poured on her. It's the covenant. It's the established, visible establishment of the covenant. And as we take that cup, we give thanks, but we also know what we're doing. And it matters what we're going to do tomorrow and the next day, because we're too waiting till he comes. Brother Ernest will serve the table. Brother Sonny will help me with the emblems. Let us continue to worship. Danger be times of not catching everything we ought to catch. But I think that we've had enough opportunity to think and to know that what Jesus did was real, and it is sufficient, and it is the only thing we have left to put our trust in, and we are grateful for that. The night that Jesus instituted communion, he did this other ceremony with his disciples called the washing of their feet. And we're going to do that. I think the trustees have gone to start making preparations for that. Moses, will you lead us in a few verses of song till they have everything ready? And then Brother Tim will look at the feet washing scripture where it is taught and read it to us and teach us.
Sweet moments. We've already received so much this morning. Let's try to take in just a little more from the Bible. Turn with me to John 13. It's a familiar passage. Let's not allow our minds and our hearts to glaze over as we read it. And I do have a few comments I wish to make about these 17 verses, John 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not to save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. As I pondered these verses, I was impressed with a few verses that I want to lift out and not losing sight of this act. Maybe to help us understand the depth of this act. The first verse that stood out to me was verse 3, and it seems to be sort of inserted in here, but there is nothing in this book that's just sort of dropped in. It says in verse 3 that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things in his hands, that he was come from God and went to God. To me, this verse sets up, it sets the table for what's about to take place. Because this wasn't, you know, Tim Martin who took off his garments and tied on a towel. But these verses tell us that it was the only begotten Son of God. It was the one who came from God and who was very shortly to return back to God. It was that man who did it. Yes, he was in this body. He walked on this earth. He needed clothes to dress himself with. He needed food to sustain himself. He needed a place to sleep. Him and the disciples slept in the same room, most likely. Him and the disciples ate many a meal together. Him and the disciples got weary in their travels together. They got thirsty alongside the road together. So he was very much that man. But these verses, this verse in particular, reminds us of who it was who was taking off his garments and was tying on the towel of the servant. That's what that represented. The clothing of a serpent. I'm sorry, of a servant. And then it continues on to the scene where Peter withstood Jesus and said, You're not going to do this to me. Perhaps it was Peter who understood the best of the disciples that night what was taking place here. After all, it was Peter who, Brother Duane, took us to Mark. And where Jesus said, But who do you say that I am? And there in Mark, Jesus said, Thou art the Christ. And if you go back to Matthew, Peter said, when asked that question, he said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter understood this moment. And he was not okay with it. He had a problem with it. And Jesus told him, Peter, you're going to need to humble yourself and accept this. You're going to need to allow me to serve you. Peter was uncomfortable with the humility and service that was shown here. And again, all of this, that what's going on here has multiple levels to it. I'm just thinking about two. As Jesus continues on here, he says, if you don't allow me to do this, you're not one of mine. So one of the things we can learn from that is that we this morning have been thinking about how Christ has served us. He has served us in cleansing our sins. That is the service that we're thinking about this morning. And we too, like Peter, are going to need to continue to accept that reality in our mind. It's not my goodness. It's not the great service that I'm doing or whatever it is that we like to tally up. It is about accepting the service of Jesus Christ, this great service of cleansing and remission of sins. And so I believe that's one thing that Jesus is teaching us. And then most certainly the other one is that he that is the greatest shall be your servant. And this upside down message that Jesus is bringing to all of us yet today, and that is to serve. Absolutely. The putting on that wash, putting on that towel and washing the disciples' feet. We wash one another's feet to illustrate our equality and our desire to serve one another. We wash one another's feet this morning to humbly, to show that we humbly accept the washing that Jesus brings and has brought to us. And we wash one another's feet this morning to help us to understand that this isn't about ideas. It's not about words. It's not about some well-written blog. It's not even about a great message. It is about doing. It is about serving. It is about doing that work. And so may God help us this morning as we wash one another's feet and serve one another. God bless you.
That's exactly right. It's about washing one another's feet and serving. Minds, if you let them wander, it just staggers about everything that was, I think Tim will use the words upside down, as Jesus was laying this out for his disciples. The master ought to be greater than the servants, but this time he's not. And he calls us to the same thing. And so we have the opportunity to demonstrate to each other our own servitude. And it's done in the form of feet washing. The arrangements for the brothers are here. For the sisters, it's in the basement. You're excused. Let's wash one another's feet.